In my current master's program that I'm involved in, I have learned that, generally speaking, rule of thumb is, tragedies start high and they end low. So if you're watching a movie or if you're reading or if you're hearing a story, tragedies, generally speaking, start really high. Everything is up and to the right. But by the end, everything crashes and burns. Comedies is just the opposite. Comedies start low. Everything is in the can, and by the end, there's usually a wedding or a feast or a celebration. And so this morning why I mentioned that, and Greg asking me if, are you going to say anything funny today? This morning, if you were to evaluate this between those two genres, comedy or tragedy, this would be a comedy this morning. Now, the difficult part with a comedy is you have to get through the tragedy before you get to the comedy. So I've entitled this morning, 5 pages of ugh, and 5 pages of awesome. 5 pages of ugh, and don't ask me how to spell that. Great Scrabble word. And 5 pages of awesome. So just hold with me. If you're a person that comes to church to always feel good, you won't for the first 5 pages, but just wait for it because the corner will turn. In his classic poem, The Hollow Men, T.S. Eliot said, "This is how the world will end. Not with a bang, but a whimper." This is how the world will end, not with a bang, but with a whimper. That phrase has been rolling around my head ever since we wrapped up our journey through the Old Testament last week. Eliot's whimper seems fitting, because after traveling with God's chosen people for over 1,500 years, it's quite possible to get to the end of the Old Testament and feel a little ripped off, to feel a little gypped, and legitimately ask the question, is this all there is? Because really, when we reach the end of Malachi, what is there to speak of? Now, I know that not everyone is like this, and it's probably a good thing, but my wife and I both, our favorite movies are the ones where when the screen goes black, we look at each other and go, what in the world just happened? We love that. We love coming away from a movie with more unanswered questions than what we went into it with. We have an expression, I think, that we've made it up. When we're watching a movie and in the last 10 minutes, all of the loose ends get together and everybody hugs and kisses and they live happily ever after, Tavy and I will turn to each other and we'll say, they've Hollywoodized the ending. What a waste of time that was. But in Malachi, as it comes to a close, as the Old Testament screen fades to black, there is no apparent winner. There's no clear loser. There's no joyful reunion. The frog does not turn into a prince. We're no closer to paradise or the pie in the sky. The prostitute doesn't miraculously morph into a bride. But on the flip side, there's no catastrophe either. There's no asteroid that's hurling towards Earth. There's no ice age. There's no war. There's no flood that decimates everything and demands a restart. Things at the end of Malachi just fade to black. And the modern, you and I, are left asking the same question that Adam and Eve faced when being kicked out of the garden. What now? What now? In this sense, the Old Testament is very contemporary, painting as it does the reality that despite our very best efforts, in and of ourselves, there is not one of us here who have the ability to consistently follow God and live in a righteous way. In and of ourselves. Regardless of all of the humanist mind over matter rhetoric that tries to convince us of our boundless human potential, anyone other than me ever get sick of hearing, you can do whatever you put your mind to? if we're the least bit introspective, I would almost bet that most of us, at one point or another, have looked in the mirror, or we've laid in bed awake at night, or we've gone for a long drive or a walk, or we've stared into the fire for a couple of hours, following some kind of fall, a failure, a lapse, a collapse, wondering, how in the world could I have fallen off the wagon again? What is the matter with me? Will I ever learn? And if so, what'll it take? These types of questions are very personal for me. Parent-teacher interviews were 3 weeks ago. I was raised in a faith tradition which taught that if I just thought and if I said and if I did the right things, and on the other side, if I didn't think and if I didn't say and if I didn't do the naughty things, hopefully when I die, the gold stars on my spiritual report card would outnumber the black F's. And if I was lucky, God might just consider me good enough, worthy enough, righteous enough to be called his child. It took me way too long to realize that not only is that perspective grossly unbiblical, it has fueled a hamster wheel religious experience that has been frustrating and guilt-inducing and never fulfilling. And I've spent more than half of my Christian experience feeling like a dog chasing its tail, or in the darker nights of the soul, like a chicken with its head cut off. I can testify with Paul all too well in Romans 7 that I love God's law, but there's another power within me that's at war with my mind, and this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. I've learned from personal experience that you can only walk so many clicks on the treadmill. You can only get your fingers wrapped with a ruler so many times. You can only walk in circles in the desert sand so many times before, if you're not careful, your heart can and will eventually reach the state of that of the Israelites in Malachi. You will throw up your hands in despair and you will cry out, "What's the use? It's futile. It's hopeless to follow God." And so it's no wonder that Paul closes out his confession in Romans by saying, "Oh, what a miserable person I am," before asking this question: who will free me? Who can deliver me from this life that is dominated by sin and by death? Anyone I know that take their faith seriously have asked that question in one form or another. Who will? Can anyone set me free? But sadly for many, this question or this point becomes a period or the end of the road in their religious journey. Think back over the kaleidoscope of relationships that you have, and consider how many people that you know who, when confronted with their repeated faults and failures, have decided that it's a lot easier to just jump ship, to abandon the project altogether, rather than trying to achieve some sort of equilibrium on a roller coaster of high highs and gut-wrenching lows. And often the excuse that I've heard this group say is that God and his law, they haven't pulled their weight. They've left us hanging somehow. A charge that I would contend this morning is largely based on a faulty expectation of what God intended his law to do. Clearly described in Romans 3, the law simply shows us how sinful we really are. Glenn Packiam says, "The conclusion at the end of the Old Testament is not that God's law has failed. It's that the people who were supposed to be carriers of the cure were themselves infected by the disease." How many of you here this morning have had an MRI before? About half. So this morning, picture the Old Testament as being an MRI, or a deep scan of the human condition. And once we get past the exterior, the stuff that, you guys are a good-looking crew this morning, once we get past all of the exterior and the external that everyone can see, I think most of us would say, the picture ain't pretty. We can get all of the liposuction we want. We can have multiple sessions in the tanning bed. We can go to CrossFit every day. We can have the most spectacular makeover in the world. We can carry the thickest Bible. We can quote the most Bible verses. We can serve the most meals. We can sing the loudest on the praise team. We can be at church every time the doors are opened. But at the end of the day, the MRI don't lie. The saying goes, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. And humbly we realize, along with Paul, that like him we discover we're sick and we're selfish and we're broken. And as Augustine said, our hearts are turned in upon themselves. We're slaves to our own depraved desires. And if we have the least bit of sensitivity to the Lord's will and purpose for our lives, this contradiction between what we say, think, and do, and who God has actually called us to be, will eat us up. Who can deliver me? Who can deliver you? Who can deliver us from a life that is dominated by sin and death? So what do we do? What are our options? We could, and many do, give in to despair and revel in the futility. That is the route that arguably one of the most influential philosophers of all time, Friedrich Nietzsche, took. At 44 years of age, his mind completely imploded. He died 8 years later. And tragically, multitudes of people like Nietzsche, sick and tired of being sick and tired, choose to throw in the towel. Walking through Dante's Gate of Inferno, above which reads, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." We see people choosing that option all the time. 70%, give or take, of the people that I went to Bible college with, this is their story today. So now we're through the 6 pages of, ugh. That's one option. Give in to the despair. The other one is, and this is where I've personally chosen to camp, we can believe that there is something more that can be experienced in the here and in the now. Aren't you glad this morning that God loves us too much to leave us the way we are? Now, I know this isn't a church that talks back a lot, but that's a place for an amen. Aren't you glad, church, that God loves us too much to leave us the way we are? You ain't got it yet. Aren't you glad that God loves us too much to leave us the way we are? Thank you. Wow, that was hard. I'm the one with pneumonia. This morning I'd propose that if Genesis to Malachi is a spiritual diagnostic of the human heart, it is also one that overwhelmingly points to, directs our hearts and our minds and our eyes towards an incredible promise of how God actually can and wants to and does heal our brokenness. The Old Testament MRI sets us up. It equips us perfectly to see the universal human problem in order that we might respond to God's solution. So where and how does the Old Testament offer an exit ramp of hope from a treadmill existence of futility? Here are just a few signposts of deliverance that we find interwoven throughout the Old Testament MRI. And these are all from the Old Testament. As soon as the relationship between God and humans goes sour, in Genesis 3, the Lord shares a spoiler alert with Satan. He tells him that he'd better relish what he considers to be minor victories because someone was coming who was going to rock his world. And while Satan would draw some blood, in the Lord's time and place, the wounded would become the healer, and eventually the healer would crush Satan's head. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, and every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah wrote that our deliverer would be born in Bethlehem. As foretold in Genesis 12, he would be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 49 and 10, of the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7, 12, of the house of David. Isaiah 7, 14 says, the Lord himself will give us this sign. A virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. God is with us. Isaiah 40, 3 to 5 tells us that he would be introduced to the world by the Lord's messenger. Isaiah 61 and 1, he would preach good news. Isaiah 35, he would perform mind-blowing miracles. Malachi 3, 1, he would purify the temple. Isaiah 9 and 1, he would minister in Galilee. Zechariah 9, 9, he would enter Jerusalem as a king riding a donkey. Psalm 118 and 22, he would be rejected by his own people. Psalm 22, he would die a humiliating death after Psalm 41 and 9 being betrayed by a friend. He would be sold out to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 and 2, he would be crucified with thieves, the entire time praying for the very ones who were putting him to death, Isaiah 53 and 12. While being crucified, he would be given gall and vinegar to drink, Psalm 69 and 21. While being executed, people would gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22. But his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. During his death, not one of his bones would be broken, Psalm 34 and 20. Upon dying, he would be placed in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 and 9. He would rise from the grave, Psalm 16 and 10. He would ascend into heaven, Psalm 68, 18. He would sit at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110 and 1. And he did all of this so that the universal disease of sin, which the MRI of the Old Testament exposes, can be dealt with. Through the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of this God-man, Jesus Christ, every woman and man and girl and boy can testify and live the experience which our deliverer came to give. I have come, said Jesus, to give life, and life to the full. So the question is, who will free me? Who will free you? Who will free us from a life that is dominated by sin and by death? O come, thou rod of Jesse, free your own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell, your people save and give us victory o'er the grave. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by your advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, has come to us, O Israel. And so this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, invites every single one of us to lay down our burdens, lay down our shame, when we're broken, to lift up our face. The wanderer can come home. We're never too far. We can lay down our hurt, and we can lay down our heart, and we can come as we are. In that way, the last five pages of awesome certainly trump the first five pages of ugh. I would invite you, please, to bow your heads and close your eyes as Jonah shares God's word with us. Thank you.
The birth of Jesus. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judah, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took him with Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel assured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by the sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to the flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them.